Lord Jesus, we just come before you again as women who love you and want to understand your story as you were working through Abram today. So we just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we've been going through Genesis, and it's broken down into two parts. The first part of Genesis, chapters 1 through 11, we met God, who is the creator of heaven and earth, and we talked about to create. He spoke, and that is bringing forth out of nothing something, and then he shaped that and formed that and made it into the world that we know today. And his crowning creation, of course, was man. He created man in his image. He also formed man from the dust of the earth. So we're both formed and created. And the way I look at it, God wanted kids. He wanted those to be in relationship, to love him and to serve with him, to take care of his earth. But what happened? He went and gave us free will. Gave us the ability to choose because he wanted us to be coming to him and obeying him out of love rather than being forced to do that. Unfortunately, people were unfaithful to God throughout history so far. And there was only three that stood out as following the Lord. Do you remember who they were? Who was the first one? First one was Seth, and that was people called on the name of the Lord. Who was the second one? Seventh in line from Seth. Enoch. And Enoch, what did he do? He walked with the Lord. And then the third one?
Noah.
And he was considered righteous and did everything the Lord commanded him to do. So, but with evil running rampant, and I said before that the earth was corrupt, which means it was being destroyed, and so God in love had to destroy everything with breath, and so he preserved a remnant, who is Noah and all the animals on the ark with him, and then he continued through them, he started over again. And unfortunately, it wasn't long after Noah that we have the Tower of Babel. And people were ignoring God, not even ignoring him. They had created their own gods. They created a Tower of Babel, which we know is a ziggurat, with stairs. And the purpose of the stairs was to reach heaven so the gods would come down and bless the people. And they wanted to stay together, create a nation, and make a name for themselves. So by that time, it's all about me. And the irony of it is that the God, creator of heaven and earth, did come down, but not to bless the people. He actually changed their languages. As a result, they were scattered, and now they were doing exactly what God had called Adam and Noah to do, which is to fill the earth. So that's where our story left off, and we're going to pick up today again as God chooses a man by the name of Abram. But before we go into the story, for me, it's always important to know the background of these particular nations. The three main nations at this time is Mesopotamia, which we know is Babylon, Mesopotamia, the Hittite nation in Egypt. So we'll start with Egypt. First off, we're in what's called the Middle Bronze Age, which is 2100 to 1550 BC. And Egypt's in their golden age. They're actually in what's called the Middle Kingdom. And Egypt has art, literature, commerce, and they even have political power. And in fact, at this time, Canaan and Syria are already their vassals. They're already having to pay tribute to Egypt. And this is another bookshelf moment. Egypt has copper mines and turquoise mines in the Sinai Desert. So they're mining the desert there, and the pyramids are already 500 years old by now, and they have massive buildings, but they also create fine jewelry. Science and astronomy were important, and the interesting thing about the Egyptians in 2000 BC is that they kept written records of everything. And so now when we have archaeologists, they can go in and they can learn a lot about the culture. The other one is the Hittite nation. And the Hittites, okay, we're in the Middle Bronze Age. They had horses, chariots, and they knew how to smelt iron. And this is before the Iron Age. The other major player is Mesopotamia, and they also are in their golden age. And even if you don't know much about history, chances are you've heard about King Hammurabi. And the interesting thing about King Hammurabi was that he created laws. He actually coded laws. They had an Akkadian language that was used throughout the civilized world for both diplomacy and for trade. They focused on science, literature, and religion. They worshiped the sun, the moon, the stars, all those. And the interesting things about Mesopotamia is they had huge libraries. And once the archaeologists learned how to read the Akkadian language, they could learn a lot about ancient Mesopotamia, including the time of Abram. So Ur is located in Mesopotamia in the region of the Chaldeans. And this is a very cultured and sophisticated city that Abram grew up in. And in fact, in the royal tombs, they found a lot of gold artifacts, gold jewelry, gold crowns, even a gold helmet. So picking up our story now, it was from Ur of the Chaldeans that God called a man named Abram. We know he's a descendant of Shem, and that his father was Terah. And today we're going to look at four events in the life of Abraham. We're going to look about his call, his time in Egypt, his separation from Lot, and then his rescue of Lot. So as we go through the stories, particularly of the patriarchs, keep in mind this is God's story. We're going to learn about the patriarchs, but keep in mind, what was God saying? What was God doing? What is God's story? How is he working through these people and this culture? So we begin today with the call in Genesis 12, verse 1. And the Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses, I will curse. And all the people on the earth will be blessed through you." The first thing I noticed is God called Abram. I think we picked up on that in our lesson. Does it say Abram was looking for God? No, it said God called him. And it doesn't say that he was like Seth, calling on the name of the Lord. He wasn't like Enoch, walking with the Lord. He wasn't even like Noah, righteous. And yet God called him. God gave him a 7-part promise, but it would cost Abram a lot. And he was testing Abram. He said, "I want you to leave your country, leave the land of your birth, and go to the place that I'll show you, but I'm not going to tell you where it is. Just go." He also said, "Leave your people and your father's house for a future family." And yet we know that Sarah's barren. And he said, "Give up your family, the blessings, the inheritance you have there, for what the Lord will give you in the future." So what exactly was he offering Abram? He was offering him land, descendants, God's favor, fame, opportunity to serve, protection, influence. And it's interesting because last week we were talking about the Tower of Babel, and what were they hoping for? They were hoping for a nation. They were hoping for power. They were hoping to create a monument so that they could be famous. And yet God offers it all to Abram, who's not even looking for it. But I pointed out the language. Who's going to do this? God will. I will do this. It's not based on Abram's ability, but God's. The question is, will Abram trust him? Verse 4. So Abraham left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. So we find Abram obeying promptly. Last week we learned that Terah had taken his family to Haran. That would have been on the trade route, and that's where his father died. And we assume that because Lot's father was dead, Abram became his guardian or his parent. So he gets on the trade route and he travels 400 miles from Haran to Canaan, and he stops at a place called Shechem. Verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. It says the Lord appeared to him. This is physical appearance, and we don't know what it was. We talked about it a bit. It's probably a theophany, which is a pre-incarnate physical presence of Christ. But he does speak with him, and he renews the promise there at Shechem. And what does Abram do? Builds an altar as a way of showing his appreciation to the Lord. Verse 8, from there he went on to the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent. With Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued towards the Negev. So Abram is beginning to trust the Lord here. We find him building a second altar there, which means he stayed at Bethel for a while, because this is where he would meet with the Lord and worship the Lord there. And then we read verse 10. There was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. Famines are very common in this particular area. It's pretty much wilderness and mountainous area. But Egypt didn't have that problem most of the time, I should say, because the Nile River would flood annually, and it would flood out, and so food was just abundant there because they weren't dependent upon the rain. So we find that Abram went there, but he didn't seek the Lord, or at least it didn't say he sought the Lord. He's trusting the Lord. God said, I'll give you this land, and yet as soon as the famine hits, his first thought is, I've got all these people I got to take care of. So we found him down in Egypt, but he's got a problem. Verse 11, as he was about to enter into Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and then they'll kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. At this point, when Abram comes in, he would be viewed as a tribal chief. He's coming with a lot of people, as a huge entourage. He could be viewed as a rival, almost. But then he's got Sarah, who's beautiful at 65. I love this. So beautiful that when they look on her, they start praising her to the Pharaoh. And he knows that if the Pharaoh wants her, he'll kill him in order to take her. But by saying she's his sister, that makes her... What did you
Available.
Say? Available.
That's the word I was thinking of.
But it's interesting because it would make him almost a bargaining chip, because now he is a rival, and yet what happens when he, the Pharaoh, takes Sarai and she's joined with his household? It's making essentially a peace treaty. So now he's got a treaty with Abram. I won't harm you. You won't harm me. And he gives Abram servants. He gives them wealth. He gives them animals. Because now they're in a treaty. They're in a peace agreement. And I went ahead of myself. Verse 14 says, when Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw Sarai, that she was very beautiful. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, maidservants, manservants, and camels. So as I said, this is a political alliance now, and it's sealed with gifts. But that wasn't God's plan, was it? He was going to build a nation through Abram and Sarai, and now where's Sarai? She's in the Pharaoh's palace, and so God sent a disease on Pharaoh's household. And we talked about this. The Egyptians were very religious in that they had many gods. And if something like this all of a sudden happened, they would attribute it to the gods. So what have we done to offend the gods? What has changed? And I think we picked up on the discussion here that maybe Sarai wasn't affected by this disease. And so he would do an inquiry, and he found out that Sarah is Abram's wife. And so he summons Abram. Now, as evil as the Egyptian culture is, they put a high value on telling the truth, which is interesting to me. You don't lie. Verse 18, so Pharaoh summoned Abram. Why have you done this to me? He said. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. So we find the Lord protecting Abram in spite of Abram. Abram's trying to protect his family by going to Egypt during a famine. Turns out not so well for him, but the Lord still has his hand on him and he protects him. Now the text makes it very clear that both Abram and Lot are very wealthy. They return back into the land of Canaan, but they can't sustain both of them. And remember, who else is in the land that has cattle and sheep and who's that word? It's the Canaanites. Yeah, we got to tune in. So we've got the Canaanites and now Lot and Abram all trying to have these animals in the same area, and it's not working. There's not enough, and so we get into a quarrel. Verse 8 of chapter 13. So Abram says to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." So we're getting to know Abram just a little bit here. He's a man that's of peace, and he's very generous, but he's also a man of action when it's needed. I guess Abram is what we would call a true leader here. So he offered Lot first choice. Who's the patriarch? Abram. Who should have first choice? Abram. And yet he's willing to give this to Lot, say, you take what you want first, and I'll take whatever's left over. And so, of course, Lot looks up, and he looks down on the Jordan Valley, which is lush and green. I think it's described like the Garden of Eden. And he looks the other direction towards the mountains, which is desert wilderness. And he says, nope, I think I'll take the lush pasture land. And we learn a lot about Lot from that, don't we? He's a man all about Lot. But the interesting thing is he's taking his first step away from the Lord here. And then where did he choose to settle? 12. Lot pitched his tent near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. So not only does he choose the lush valley, but he chooses to pitch his tents right outside Sodom. And we're going to learn later that he becomes very involved with the city. And we know that that's turning away from the Lord. Verse 14. After taking the best of the land and separating from Abram, the Lord spoke to Abram. He said, I want you to lift up your eyes from where you are. Look north, south, east, and west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offsprings forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. It's interesting, because when I was in Israel, Ray Vanderlaan took us to a place where you could stand and you could see the Jordan Valley and the Jordan River, and you could see all the way to the Mediterranean. And they think that's probably where Abram was standing, because you could see almost all of Israel, which incidentally isn't very big. But it's interesting because the Lord gave Abram all the land unconditionally. How long?
Forever.
What's happening over there right now? Hamas is trying to get rid of the Jews and take the land. But that's God's land. It's not theirs. And he gave it to the descendants of Abram forever. And notice what Abram does. He builds another altar there, and he worships the Lord. And this is the first time that we actually find the mention of Hebron. Abram goes to Hebron, which will become another important city as we continue with this story. We're going to go on to Genesis 14, where Abram now has to rescue Lot. He's thrown his lot in with the Sodomites there. And at this time in the history, as we talked about, cities have their own kings. And kings would be more like a mayor today of the city or the town. And the king of Elam, Chedorlaomer, was basically the conquering king. And he'd subjected a lot of these other kings to him, and they were tired of it, so they decided to join together and come against him. How well did that go for these opposing kings? Not well. In fact, it says that the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fell in the tar pits. That's not quite accurate. In the Dead Sea area, there are tar pits all over the place, but they actually hid in there because they come back out again, so they didn't fall in there. But they hid from them. The men ran away, and of course, King Chedorlaomer actually conquered them all, and now he takes everything, the people, the wealth, the animals, everything. And who else was taken in that? Lot and everything he owned. 14, verse 13. But one had escaped and came to report to Abraham the Hebrew. Did you notice that? Mm-hmm. First time we've seen the Hebrew. He's considered a clan chief or a tribal chief, and so now his people are called Hebrews, and this is the first time we see it, and we'll come up in scripture after this. And last week when we were talking about the Tower of Babel and the nations, there was a man named Eber, and he is where we get the name Hebrew from. Verse 14, when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went to pursue as far as Dan. 318 trained men. That intrigued me a bit. And so I did some research, and the kings in these cities had usually an army of about 300. So for Abraham to have 318 men would put him pretty much on a par with one of these city-states or on par with a king. The translation is also retainers, and this would be men trained in battle. It says they were born in his household, but we also know he was down in Egypt and he was given servants. So somehow these men knew how to fight. And even though Abram's a man of peace, he's also a strong leader, and he knows if you're going to have peace, you have to take a stand. And so he knew when he had to go to war. 14:15. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobab, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the other people. These kings, I'm sure, weren't prepared for any attack, let alone a sneak attack at night. I mean, they had just conquered all the other kings, right? And here comes Abram with his guys, and he defeats Chedorlaomer and recovers everything, including Lot and his family. So Abram starts heading back after defeat, and in verse 18 we read, then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands. Melchizedek, we don't know much about him, other than that's a Canaanite name, and that he worshipped one God. He worshipped El Elyon, creator of heaven and earth. So the fact that he blesses Abram in the name of God Most High, he may have been a worshiper of God. He honors Abram by bringing out bread and wine. What happens when you bring a meal to somebody in this culture? You're asking for a peace treaty. Eating in the presence of someone is to say, what's yours is mine, what's mine is yours, we are at peace. And so Melchizedek was recognizing Abram as the victor, bringing him bread and wine and making a peace treaty essentially with him. And Abram honors him with a tenth of the spoil. And from my research, they believe that Melchizedek was basically the principal king of the whole area of what we would call Canaan at this point. So they were honoring each other, but ultimately they were honoring the God Most High. And as he continues on, he goes and meets the king of Sodom. So he didn't die in those tar pits. He was just hiding in there to get away. So verse 21, the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. I think he was grateful that Abram had rescued him. And he offers him all the goods, but he wants the people. How good are you of a king if you don't have anybody? You can't be a king. So he says, keep all the stuff, but just give me the people back. But Abram had just been rescued out of Egypt by the Lord. He's just been blessed by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And look at his response in verse 22. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and I have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread of the thong of a sandal. So that way you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the shares that belong to the men who went with me. Let them have their share. I think Abram's faith is beginning to get strong. God had rescued him from Egypt in an impossible situation. I mean, he couldn't have come against the Pharaoh. And yet God rescued Sarah, and they sent him away in peace with servants, wealth, animals. Abram's passed the first test. Think about Abram's life. He came out of a pagan background. We talked about that. We know Terah worshipped idols. That's what Ur of the Chaldeans and all of Mesopotamia, they were all about the gods. And yet God called Abram, and Abram responded. He had a choice, but he was willing to leave everything behind and follow this God. He was given the promise of land and descendants. Yet, as we've seen, this is a paragraph, but it's years. And still, he doesn't own land. He doesn't have any descendants. He's actually in a period of waiting. He's heard God's call. He knows what God wants him to do, but he's waiting and trusting. Have you ever been there? You know God wants you to do something, but he's just not doing it in your time. You're having to wait. And I have discovered that waiting is probably the hardest thing I can ever do. It's work. You've got to pray, you've got to prepare, and then you've got to sit and wait and trust. And that's really where Abram is. He's in a point of trusting. But notice he builds altars. He spends time with the Lord. He seeks the Lord. We've seen that. For me, when I'm in these difficult places, I don't have an altar, but I have a blue chair in my bedroom. That's my prayer chair. And I go there and I seek the Lord. And then I try to be quiet and listen to see if he will say anything or if any thoughts come. And quite often there are thoughts and it's something I need to do or not do. Sometimes that's harder. Don't, you know, but I'm ready. No, don't, wait. I wish life were easier sometimes, but then you and I wouldn't need faith, right? It's all about trusting. So as we go through these stories of Abraham, I want you to understand who this man is, the difficulties he's going through, and how he's handling it by waiting, by trusting it, and he becomes a strong man of faith. And I think we can learn a lot from him. We're not going to meet next week, so I would encourage you to take time to thank him for God's word. Thank him for these who have gone before us that we can actually learn from. And then just spend some time with him. And then the next lecture and lesson is the covenant that God made with Abram. And I am so excited about that. When I have one opportunity to speak, this is always my go-to because it explains why Jesus had to die. I always wondered about that. God was Superman. He could do anything he wanted. Why did he decide that he would die? And we're going to learn about that next time we're together. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just am in awe of who you are and how you worked in the life of Abram. And I'm actually amazed at Abram, what he gave up to follow you, and he didn't even know you. He wasn't even searching for you, and yet you were searching for him. I pray that as we learn from Abram, that we would become women of faith, that we would become strong in you, knowing that you will do it. We don't have to. We love you, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.